I went and checked my Facebook page this week just to see how many friends I had. I have 476 friends. That's really probably not much by modern standards, but I've never had 476 friends before, so I was pretty happy. Now, the truth is that out of those 476 friends, only a very small portion are actual friends. In fact, sometimes I'll get dinged on a post or notification for somebody, and I have to figure out who they actually are. The majority of those people listed on my page are just acquaintances at best, and some of them are barely acquaintances. And even among those, to be honest, that I count as my actual friends, there are very few that have been proven to be friends over time. Very few that I can trust to have my back, no matter what's going on. Very few that would be willing to say to me the hard things, things I need to hear, instead of the things I want to hear. Very few of those. Very few. Friendship, to be honest with you, is probably more of a facade than a reality in most cases. I think all of us know that we do quite well if we have even a few friends that we've known over the course of a lifetime. Most of the time, friends kind of come and go. It's just a natural thing. We've all experienced relationships that failed over time, that we thought were much closer than they were. We've all been betrayed by someone we trusted, and maybe even betrayed someone ourselves in the past for which we are not proud. Now, friends of every strata are an important part of life, no question. But we must be wise and cautious in choosing those that we'll be hanging with, so to speak. There's a saying that goes, you're known by the company you keep. And 1 Corinthians 15:33 gives us the reason for using wisdom and caution in choosing the company we keep. Because it says, be not deceived. Be not deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. It matters who we hang with. Now, I've been around long enough to know that claiming Christ alone does not assure a solid friendship. I think really in the last 40-some years, the most painful betrayals I've ever known came from within the body. They didn't come from where I happened to be working at the time or in the neighborhood or some other place. They came from the church. Even as I was preparing for this message this week, I read that there have been, over the last few years, 100 SBC, Southern Baptist Church, youth pastors arrested for sexual abuse, many of them serving time right now. Those are the ones we know about. Those are the ones we know about. But we would look and we would say, for the most part at least, that's probably the world hiding in the church, isn't it? As Corey Ten Boom used to say, just because you find a mouse in the cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie. Being in church on Sunday doesn't make you a Christian. Wolves in sheep's clothing are in sheep's clothing. Darkness masquerades as light, according to the Word. And there is a form of godliness, the Bible says, without the power of Christ indwelling. And yet, I can never find in the world what can only be found in those for whom Christ really died. I can't find that in any place else but in true believers. In spite of the pitfalls and failures within the body, under no circumstance is the world our friend. We can be friendly with the world and should be, by all means. But that's different from becoming friends with the world. We must be in it in order to be alive. But the Word itself says we must not be of it. Because when push comes to shove, the world is not neutral where they stand. And we are not free to compromise the truth of the gospel in order to maintain that relationship. James 4:4 says, do you not know? And James says that, he's basically saying, you should know this. Don't you know this? That friendship with the world is enmity with God? Well, that's coming from Scripture. That's not coming from me. He said, whosoever will be friends with the world is the enemy of God. So with that, let's pick up somewhat where we left off last week. We're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2. We're going to read verses 14 through 16. We won't make it even all the way through 15 today. We handled 14 last week, but let's pick up there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Now last week we stressed in verse 14 the dichotomy or the division between the church and the world. That the church is the church everywhere that you find it around the globe, because at its core it is one body and one man in Christ, according to Ephesians 2, bound and sealed together by the Holy Spirit, worshiping and serving our Creator and Redeemer everywhere we find it. Even though there's diversity, there are those things that distinctly make the church the church everywhere it is, in spite of the culture, in spite of the language, in spite of all of those things. And the world is the world in all of its many manifestations, because at its core, it is the godless religion of self. We're either worshiping God or we're worshiping in some way our own self. Human beings, in fact, perhaps. Romans 1 says, worshiping and serving the creature over the Creator. It is the enemy of God, as Scripture hath declared. And there's a reason that Jesus made that statement in John 7:38. He that believes, as the Scripture hath said, according to the Word of God, not according to what you want to make it to be. And when that push comes to shove, the church will always be made to suffer by the world. This is a truth that was being experienced at the very moment by that small congregation in Thessalonica, but a truth that was experienced first in the extreme in Judea by the Jews. Now, there's a fair amount of debate over why Paul wrote verses 15 through 16. There are scholars out there that think it shouldn't be there. I'm certainly not on board with that at all. Some say it's a polemic, a strong attack. Some even accuse Paul of being anti-Semitic and accuse him of being the one that fueled centuries of anti-Semitism. But that doesn't square with his own statements, where he said how much he longed for the salvation of his people Israel. Paul is certainly not anti-Semitic. And quite frankly, these epistles weren't written to be a part of the New Testament canon. When Paul was writing this, he didn't sit down and say, I'm going to write this letter and it's going to end up in a canonical series of books that's going to be called the New Testament. He was writing a letter to the church in Thessalonica. God inspired it, and that's why it's here for us right now. But quite frankly, epistles don't always include the author's intent. The Thessalonians understood it. Sometimes we actually don't. So sometimes we end up drawing an inference out of a text that may or may not be accurate, and so we don't preach it as such. If I don't understand what's going on in the text, I'll just tell you that, and I'll give you some ideas of what it might be. But here's what we do know. I don't really know with absolute certainty why Paul included these two verses, but we do know that the church body in Thessalonica was not only under persecution by its own countrymen, but it was also separated and isolated from the majority of the church in Judea and Asia Minor. In all of Macedonia, there were only two small bodies of believers, one in Philippi and one in Thessalonica. And because of the persecution, it's not likely that they were getting together for Christian sing-alongs. It's very likely that they remained fairly separate from each other with a little bit of connection here and there, but certainly no connection to the rest of the church in Asia Minor or in Judea unless the church came to them. There's no question in my mind that they felt alone and isolated, probably often questioning, are we doing the right thing that all this is happening to us? Are we doing the thing that pleases God? Because we don't seem to really be making out like a bandit here, do we? So you begin to wonder. We're a small Reformed Baptist church. Independent, small Reformed Baptist church. We don't pack them in. There's no question about that. But there was a time before we joined FIRE, before we joined the fellowship of churches we're in, when we all felt a little disconnected, didn't we? Because churches aren't really independent in the truest sense. We're supposed to be a part of a bigger picture, aren't we? A bigger body. FIRE has helped us to do that. Prior to that, before we found out about FIRE, we started doing the Reformed Theological Conferences, not just so that we could get solid doctrine into our community at that time in Toledo, but also because we needed to be touching the community we were a part of out there. Believers started coming from about 15 states to the TRTC conferences. And over 15 years, we got to know a lot of really good brothers and sisters. It had a benefit. Imagine had we not been able to do that. Imagine if we were the only one between here and California, or at least within 1,000 miles, because Judea was about 1,000 miles from where they were. I think that it is probable, at least, that Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, really wanted to connect the church in Thessalonica in a substantial way to the bigger picture, at least concerning the situation that they were living in every day under the persecution there. By saying that the church, which includes them, exists actually in a long line of good company that was not spared the fellowship of suffering. A line that includes the prophets of God and the Lord Jesus himself. That's good company, isn't it? I think that these two verses actually hearken to the very words of Jesus in Matthew and John, and I'm choosing just a few verses here. There are many more. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 and through 12. 10, 11, and 12. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Imagine that. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Who were, when you read that, who were the they who persecuted the prophets? Who's Jesus referring to? Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 18 through 21. We read those last week. We're going to read them again. For those of you that have red-letter Bibles, you can see that these are the direct words of Christ, although let's not lose sight of the fact that the entire of Scripture is the words of God. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Who were the they who persecuted the Lord and would soon persecute the apostles after as well? John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. Don't be offended, he says. They'll put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time comes that whosoever kills you will think that he does God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. Who were the they that put them out of the synagogue and killed them? As though they did God a divine service. That's what Paul did, wasn't it? Paul came, that son of a Pharisee, Saul then, not Paul, offended that this new thing, the church was declaring that a Messiah had come, anxious and zealous above all of his peers to get letters to go and find them and beat them, even kill them, throw them in prison, who became Paul, the apostle, one of the authors of 1 Thessalonians. He thought he did God a service. They, in every instance, were the Jews, of course. And if the Jews, the chosen people of God, the very ones to whom the oracles or the word of God were committed, the very ones from whom and to whom the prophets came, and the very ones from within which Messiah would arise, could be the source of such persecution and death of God's own, then it's no stretch that the rest of the world would follow suit. I think, in a way, he's saying, listen, if the very ones that God separated out in Judea will do this, you're in good company. If those most committed to keeping God's word would turn and do this, then even in Thessalonica, you're in good company. What's going on in Thessalonica is not some aberration. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 through 14. Because what's going on in Thessalonica, what was going on in Judea, what was happening in Asia Minor, was not an aberration in time. It has been the history of the church. Maybe not everywhere all the time, but it is going on even right now as I speak. So while these words don't speak as clearly to us from where we sit, there's someone perhaps that may be reading those right now that says, these speak to me where I'm at. Beloved, think it not strange. Don't think it's odd concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening unto you. But rejoice. Let's go back to Matthew 5. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. We just aren't experiencing that right now. The Jews are perhaps the most extreme and grievous in this situation, having known better. Don't we hold those who know better to a higher standard? Don't we hold an adult? We make a distinction in our court system, don't we? Of whether we, what age do we charge a child for a crime that if an adult committed it, we would make a distinction. We hold children accountable for their actions, but we make distinctions about what they know and about their age. So the Jews are the most extreme and grievous because to them, all of this was given for them to know. But what began with them was not exclusive to them. As the gospel spreads across the world, so persecution spreads with it. It is the nature of evangelism to be unloved for speaking the truth. What went on in Judea simply proves that the world has no boundaries. We can go back to Matthew 10:36, where it says, "A man's foes shall be they of his own household." Not long ago, I was in a place where respect was due. It was a place where you come in and you act reverently and you stay silent as much as you can. There was a kindness and cooperation in that place and a peace that was there at the time amongst all the people that were there. This might sound like a cowardly thing to say. I hope it's not perceived that way because I didn't mean it that way. But I went to prayer. And I asked the Lord to please not let anyone ask me certain questions. Because I'm not lying to anybody. Now, I might be able to creatively and tactfully find a way to answer that question at another time. I might say, this isn't the place for that. Could we meet someplace else and do that? But I really didn't want that can of worms opened at that moment. Because the answers, no matter how true or kind, would have ended the peace. At least in that conversation. Someone once say to me, tell me the difference between Rome and Protestantism. And I said, I don't think you want me to give you that answer. And they said, yes, I do. And so I gave them the answer as kindly and pleasantly as I possibly could. And they didn't speak to me for 3 years. Now, I'm not saying that was a bad thing. 3 years of pure peace wasn't so bad. I might do it again, maybe soon. But that's what happens. You just speak the truth. You don't have to be mean. You don't have to be cruel. You don't have to be... In fact, if you're arrogant and prideful with it, you should keep your mouth shut. We're supposed to speak words of grace and truth. But this peace we have right now with the world can change faster than we can assume. You can turn to John 8 if you want to. It's not in your list here, and I'm not reading all of it by any stretch. I'm just kind of bouncing through it quickly. It's my favorite chapter in the book of John, along with the other 20-some verses or chapters. But in John, Jesus is he's declaring himself to the Jews that he's the true light. He's telling them that he's from above and not of this world, and he's saying all of that in these first 27, 28, 29 verses, and he ends up in 29. He says, He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. In verse 30 says, and as he spake these words, many believed on him. That's what it says. Pistuo. Seems like a good place to stop that conversation, doesn't it? Probably, if we were Jesus, we would have, of course, we don't have altar calls here, but if we did, we'd have got our little book and recorded all the people that came forward for the altar call and said, we had 75 people saved in church today. And we'd have shut the book right there. That's not what Jesus did, is it? It's like he had the right to remain silent, but not the ability. He just kept talking, didn't he? That word, believed, is the same word that's used when it's talking about true belief. It's not a different word. It doesn't say fake belief. But here's what the Lord knows. What he knows that we don't always know by any stretch of the imagination, and that is simply making a declaration that you believe something is not the same as actually believing something. And so instead, he goes right to the heart and challenges that very thing. In the next verse, it says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews that believed on him, 'If you continue my word, then you are my disciples indeed.'" And that conversation from there just goes downhill in a good way. Not for the Jews, but for Jesus. He's challenging them. There, it ends up with him saying, "You're not of your father Abraham," because they say, "What are you talking about? We're children of Abraham." He says, "If you were of your father Abraham, you'd believe in me." Now they're getting angrier and angrier with him until we get all the way down to verse 59. "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Started out, they believed in him. He says, "You believe in me? Well, here's some truth for you to chew on." We're going to find out how deep that faith goes. And by the time he got done, they wanted to kill him. That's how it works, folks. I've had people come to me and say, "Well, I'm not a believer in Christ, but I'm spiritual." And I say, "Do you know what spiritual is? What do you mean?" I said, "Well, according to the scriptures, you're spiritually dead. There is no spiritual life in you. That requires that you be regenerate, that God makes you born again. You can't be spiritual and be dead without Christ." Now, you can say that in a really nice way and build on that conversation. You don't have to be so blunt. But how happy do you think they're going to be with you? As soon as you ask someone even why they believe what they believe, if you just ask the question, "Why do you believe that?" you've already started on a road where they're not going to be very happy with you unless the Lord is doing something very special with them. The Jews did kill the Lord Jesus. There's no question about that. And yes, the Gentiles were complicit in that death. Not the instigators, but complicit. Acts chapter 4. We see the overall picture in Acts chapter 4. Let's turn there real quick. We're going to read 24 through 31 in Acts chapter 4. We start out in the middle of verse 24. It says, "Lord, you are God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things?' Listen, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So is Paul wrong when he says the Jews killed the Lord? No, he's not wrong at all. It's not the whole picture, but it is certainly the predominant piece of the picture. Complicity is a crime, don't get me wrong, and it doesn't get a free pass by any means. But the Jews illegally arrested him at night, falsely accused him of crimes, tortured him, took him to both Herod and Pilate, where he was further tortured. Pilate, when they brought him to him, tried to wash his hands of it and opt out, although he couldn't do that. The Jews insisted, and so Rome officially crucified him, Jew and Gentile together, instigators and accomplices, or those that are complicit. Verse 15 names the instigators. Acts names all of the accomplices, everyone that is complicit. And by implication, the entire world, by refusing Jesus, becomes complicit. I've said here many times, let me say it again, hopefully it'll become a regular part of your thinking. No one goes to hell because they're a sinner. Nobody in this room has stopped sinning. Nobody. Not me, not anybody on this planet that's accepted the Lord has stopped sinning. Sin is the evidence that we need a Savior. Why do people go to hell? Why are they judged at the end of the age? Because they rejected Jesus. It's the rejection of the gospel. And so by implication, by rejecting Jesus, the entire world becomes complicit in Acts 4. They all together, in all ages, please not God. Because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. Now, some contend that Paul is in error in 1 Thessalonians 2:15 because there's no official record of any of the major or minor prophets being killed, only legends. Some concede that maybe Isaiah might have been executed, sawn in half. Possibly Jeremiah, when his towards the end of his ministry. Some will point and say, well, there was John the Baptist, but actually Herod was half Jew, and he did that for Salome. He didn't do that as the people acting. But when we go to Hebrews 11, go to Hebrews 11, starting in verse 32. First of all, it's true because Paul said it, right? It's in the text. If we believe the scripture is the inspired word of God, Paul's not lying about that, is he? But there is textual proof. Starting in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel. Listen, and of the prophets. And that's where it picks up in verse 33. And of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to fight the enemies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. This says that these things happened to the prophets. And many of these, we can go back to the text and pull. We can pinpoint who it's talking about here by the very thing that it's saying to us. Just because the prophets aren't named as having been executed in a text someplace, do we really believe even that that the only prophets there were the ones that are listed in Scripture? What happened after Judas defected? He went and hung himself, right? And then just before or just after the ascension into heaven, what do the apostles do? They go and they cast lots and choose a man named Matthias to be a part of the to be apostles, to fill that slot that was just vacated, thinking that was their role to do that. The Lord would fill that later with the Apostle Paul, not Matthias. But what do you know about Matthias? Matthias was a godly man. We know nothing about him. Is there a book with Matthias' name on it? Do we think there were not prophets whom are not listed, that are not listed in Scripture, just because God didn't say their names, that they didn't serve him, and that things didn't occur that we don't know anything about? Now, they contend that about the death of Christ, and they contend about the death of the prophets, but no one, to my knowledge, actually denies that it was the Jews that persecuted the infant church in Judea and then in Asia Minor. And they did throw them out of the synagogue, didn't they? First place they went to, the infant church, when the 3,000 were saved, was to Solomon's porch to worship. And they were thrown out of Solomon's porch. But all this said, the intent here is not to establish that these things are true. That should be an accepted fact because it's in the text. We read it, there it is, it's true. And it's true whether we believe it or not. But it is to affirm that the church is the church, and even more so, and especially when it's suffering. If you want to rat out, if you want to do a John 8, so to speak, without doing what the Lord did, just let suffering begin and then find out how many true believers there actually are sitting in pews around the country today. All of us would have to face that truth, wouldn't we? All of us. Because it's a lot easier said than it is done. The church is the church, especially in suffering, and the world is the world from the extreme down, especially persecuting. Now we're going to come back to verses 15 and 16 next week, the end of verse 15. Because the end of verse 15 and going into 16, it says, they please not God and are contrary to all men. So we're kind of going to ask that question. How are they contrary to all men? Now, 16 kind of answers that question, so we're going to go straight into that. But then the other question comes is this. We're all fond at one time or another. Maybe we don't say it now, but certainly the world is fond of saying, sin is sin. Doesn't really matter the nature of the sin. There is a point in which there's truth in that statement. If we're talking about the fact that that proves that we need a redeemer and that we are either going to receive Christ or be judged, then that's true. But let me tell you, folks, all sins are not the same. And we all know that. So we're going to say, are all sins equal? And if they're not equal, is all judgment the same? Because in the end of verse 16, he says, let's read 16 again, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins. That means to overflowing, always continuing to fill up their sins to the overflow, for the wrath, that's the wrath of God, is come upon them to the uttermost. There has to be a most in order for there to be an uttermost. And there has to be a least for there to be a most, and a most to be an, have an uttermost. That means judgment is not equal across the board, is it? Matthew 11, we'll go there next week. Now, to close, allow me to exhort you to always be friendly with everyone. We have no reason to be arrogant. If we're believers, it's not because there's something good about us. It's because of the goodness of God. Be friendly with everyone as much, the Bible says, as lieth within you. As much as you're possibly able. And yet, while you're being friendly, be cautious and wise in choosing your friends. Reality isn't Facebook. I hang around to some degree with a lot of guys that I'm not going to really hang with. I can't do what they do in life. A peace in this world, which we have at least in this country right now, is often just a break between wars. So don't be fooled by the halftime show, because the end is yet to come. But remember this, the world is not our friend. We can be friendly, we must be. We must take the gospel there. If we love people at all, and we love the Lord and want to be obedient, then we must take the gospel. But the more faithful you are to do that, no matter how well you do it and how kind you do it, will not build friends. It separates. Jesus said it separates mother from daughter, father from son, wife from husband. No intent. That's not what we want to do. We like to see the body just grow, huh? But let's not be fearful. Let's do what God has commanded us to do. Everywhere you go, he says, take the gospel. And always be ready when someone asks about the hope that's in you to give that answer. And there's only one answer, and that's Jesus. Amen? All right, let's close with prayer. Our final hymn and the benediction. Heavenly Father.